It's great to be here this morning in the deep freeze. I mean, the deep south. I'm from the North Island, so don't hold that against me. And I've only been to Dunedin approximately 3 to 4 times at the most. I'm still not sure if it's 3 or 4 yet. But one of the things that I love about this place is not only the beauty, but the hospitality, the love that Christians have for one another. And so thank you so much for your hospitality to me over this time. Today I'm going to be, I've been given a topic, what is an evangelistic church? And when I was given this topic, I was a little bit nervous because even though I've had many years of experience involved in evangelism and working with churches, equipping Christians to be more effective at sharing their faith, I do not consider myself an expert. I do not consider myself a big shot. I remember one preacher once said, a big shot is just a little shot away from home. You know, when you're away from home, you can seem a lot flasher than what you are at home. And so I am here, and the Lord's placed some things on my heart, and I hope to share them with you this morning, and that they would be an encouragement. You're probably thinking, you know, who I am, and I just want to quickly share who I am, where I'm from. So I've just got a picture. This is a picture of my family, my whānau, and it's not the clearest picture, but if you look carefully, you will see there's kind of like one of these ones is not like the other. One of these ones are not the same. And so I come from a Māori family. Everybody before me was brown and everybody after me was brown. There's my mum, there's my dad, my older sister, although she's really short, and my little brother, and right at the back is the Potiki of the family, the youngest, Benjamin. And in the middle one is James, and that's Maria. And I grew up a little bit confused because although I was from a Māori family, I didn't look like a Māori family or part of a Māori family. And when I was around my family, it was all good because I knew that I belonged, although I had some family members tease me profusely and try to convince me that I'm not loved and I was adopted because I'm so different. But and I grew up on the marae, but when we left a place called Gisborne, I was separated. We went to the Manawatū, and I was separated from a lot of my whanaunga, my relatives. And I had this desire to learn Māori culture, but because of the colour of my skin, people were like, yeah, you're not a Māori. You have no place here. So, adios amigos. And so I felt rejected from my own culture. I felt like I didn't belong. My family were very religious. They went to the pub Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and they recovered on Sunday. That was their God was the liquor king. Their God was the liquor king. And although my family believed in God, we did not follow God. We had conversations about who God was, and my mum would say, "I believe in the Lord," but she would kind of call out to God in times of trouble. But then when everything worked out, she would just forget about him. And that was the content of my upbringing. And when I was 15 years old, I had an encounter with God, with the Lord Jesus, that changed my life. And from that moment on, I was so appreciative of what Jesus had done for me, I wanted to live my life for him. Not because I have to, or else, but because of what he has done for me. So that's a bit of my, and this is my family. This was taken a couple of years ago when we were in Queenstown doing some ministry, and it was my wife's birthday, and my wife loves taking family photos. And so my wife Vicky Lee, and obviously that handsome man sitting down is myself, and my son, who's now 6'2". Dylan, he's 19. He is there, as you can see. He takes after my complexion. And my daughter, who the only condition that she was going to be in the photo was if she had a gun herself. And she's actually got all my colour. And there's Paige, and she's 17 now. So that's part of my tribe. So that's my family. And I am very thankful that my children love the Lord and they're seeking to follow the Lord. And they have given us many moments of joy, and as you can imagine, many moments of what is going on here? Lord, help me. Because before I became a dad and before I got married, I had very dark hair, and you can see the results of being married and having children. So that's me. So that's just a little bit about me. And in OAC, I've just recently become the national leader of OAC. And it's something that I didn't want to have, but the only reason I took the leadership on board was because I felt that that's what the Lord wanted me to do. And we've got a small team. We have about 11 full-time evangelists around the country in 6 regions. And I love our team, and we are committed to partnering with the church to help Christians reach their community for Christ and to preach the gospel as well. We have the privilege of, over the last 12 months, we've been able to minister to and share the gospel with over 50,000 people in our country. And we've seen many people respond to the gospel. We've seen many people start sharing their story and his story with non-Christians that they know. And it's very exciting. We used to, as some of you would know, we used to have an OAC work or a team based here in Dunedin, but we haven't for a number of years. And would you pray for us? Would you pray for me that God would give me wisdom as a lead? We would love to establish a new team in Dunedin so that we could, because our whole heartbeat is that not only to reach the lost, but to raise up a new generation of evangelists that can work with the church, that can be a blessing to the church, so that our communities might be one for Christ. That our people in our streets, the people in our towns and our cities would understand who Jesus is and what he has done for them, that they might be able to enter in a relationship with Christ and understand who they truly are and why they're here. Because you would agree with me, wouldn't you? Many people are confused in our nation today. They don't even know who they are. They don't even know if they have a purpose at all. And because how can you know what your purpose is when you are separated from the one who created you, who made you, and has given you a purpose. And so please pray for us. We would love to see a team reestablished here in Dunedin that can work with churches to make a greater difference in this great city. Like I said, I've been asked to talk about what an evangelistic church looks like. And if I was to ask you, what is an effective evangelistic church? A church that connects with the community, that helps people come to faith, that grows, makes disciples, not just decisions. What would you say? What sort of things in your mind's eye, what would you say? This is what an evangelistic church looks like. This is what they need to do. This is who they are. What sort of things would come to your mind? And as I was preparing for this, I have, and in my travels with OAC, I have heard over 100 different ideas that people have. Oh, an evangelistic church is like this. And then other people say, no, it's like this. It's like this. And there seems to be a lot of confusion going on, and there's not much clarity. And so this morning I would hope that I'll be able to bring some clarity and some encouragement so that we can know what an evangelistic church looks like, or an evangelistic life, because we are just the expression of our church. A church is made up of people. And we can begin to work through those things so that our lives might be able, God might use our lives to reach those that need him the most. That as a corporate, as a church, we would be able to connect with our community in a greater way and make a difference. And so as I was preparing this, I want to briefly share with you 4 of the main models of what an evangelistic church looks like. All right? And so we'll just quickly go through this. So these are the different evangelistic models that are promoted and that you see. And there are variations, but these are the main ones. First of all, you've got the seeker-sensitive model. And so, you guys would have heard of the seeker-sensitive movement or churches. These are, and kind of, this model is kind of based on Luke 14, 23, where, it's the story that Jesus tells of the great banquet. And he calls his servant to go into the highways and the byways and to compel people to come in so that my house might be full. And so people interpret my house being full as like, oh, the house is the church. And so we've got to bring people into the church so that they can hear the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41 is the whole story of the day of Pentecost where Paul stands up and he preaches the gospel and a number of people respond. And here's some of the positives with the seeker-sensitive. The church is focused on the unchurched. They are seeking to connect with non-Christians and bring them into the church. So there's a focus on the lost. You know, they read the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, go into all the world and make disciples, and they take it seriously. Often their messages are very encouraging and they're positive. They're very uplifting messages. I'm having a little bit of trouble with this. I thought my ears were big enough, but obviously they're not too big for this thing. But that's okay. So they're real positive. You know, they're trying to encourage people. They're trying to bring hope. They create a warm and friendly environment. So they go out of their way to be friendly and make people feel welcome. And this is important because if you want to attract different people to your church, and if someone comes in and nobody talks to them and they feel a little bit uncomfortable, or someone talks to them and sort of makes them feel not so good, they're less likely to return, right? They're creative. They're looking for different ways to communicate the message. They'll use dance and they'll use drama and things like that. Worship and song is a key component of their service. So they'll even have lots of lights. They'll have, try and have the flashiest music. They might have a slimline monitor up here rather than a 1956 model. You know, but because what they're trying to do is they want to say we're relevant. We're not. We didn't just jump off the ark, even though we know that didn't come off the ark. So those are some of the positives of the seeker-sensitive movement. You know, that they're geared to the lost. But there's also some sort of negative aspects of it, too. Sometimes the messages are not focused on feeding the flock. Because they're always evangelistic, those that come to Christ are never really taught what it means to be a follower of Christ. They're not taught the more, as the Bible would say, the meat of the word. So there can be a lack of spiritual depth within the congregation. Now, this is not with all churches, but these are some of the pitfalls that we find in each model, or in this model. There's sometimes there can be a neglect of all the controversial aspects of the gospel in the Bible. I remember talking to one pastor and he said, I started preaching in Romans, and like Romans is an amazing book. It's an evangelistic book. But he said, I had to stop because people were getting offended by the first chapter. And I wanted to keep preaching to a group of people. And so in our attempt to want to connect with people and make people feel welcome, sometimes we can deliberately gloss over some of the more controversial topics or some of the more harder to understand topics. I remember when I first came into OAC, one of our senior evangelists in Wellington was preaching at a church. It was a combined outreach service. And the pastor came up to him like 10 minutes before he was about to preach and said, in your message, you're not going to mention sin, are you? You're not going to mention judgment, are you? You're not going to mention the need to repent, are you? And he was like, why? Because we don't want to create an offense. And he's like, but that's where the power is. You know, these are the things, you know, when you talk about sin, to help people understand their need for Christ, not to sort of give them the impression that you're better than them. And so often in a when we are the seeker sensitive model, this is a danger that some, not all, but some have fallen into. Often this model can be driven by emotion. So that, you know, we have to have the right music. We have to create the right atmosphere. Because unless you feel a certain way, you're not going to respond to Jesus. And emotionally, people respond to Jesus. And then when that emotion's gone, they continue to live their own lives. Is there anything wrong with emotion? No, God gave us emotions. My wife laughs at me all the time when we watch a sad movie because I'm tearing up because I have emotions. I'm a real man. I'm touched with my feelings, and she mocks me profusely. But, you know, emotions, there's nothing wrong with emotions, but if everything is geared just to create an atmosphere, it becomes more of a manipulation than a real thing. And often one of the sad things is that evangelism is often left up. Evangelism is left up to the expert. So people in the congregation don't share their faith. They're just trying to get them to church so the pastor will help them to come to Christ. So that's the seeker-sensitive. The believer-based church is slightly different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 to 21, talks about how we have been reconciled through Christ to the world, and he has given us a message of reconciliation, and he has given all of us who are Christians the ministry of reconciliation. We are all Christ's ambassadors. And so the believer-based church is like, God, everybody's a witness. Everybody's responsible to make disciples. So everybody's called to go and share the gospel. So the church service is focused more on discipleship rather than evangelism. They focus on teaching the whole counsel of God. Evangelism is the responsibility of all believers, not just the experts. And the go in Mark and Matthew means, because most people talk about, you know, in English, I got D for dumb in English. You got a verb, you know, you got verbs in sentences. That's the doing word. Most people, when they read go, they think that's the verb, but it's not. The verb is make disciples or preach the gospel. So the thing that we're supposed to do according to that verse is preach the gospel or make disciples. The go is a noun. And so it gives the idea that as you're living your life, you're to do something. So as I'm working, I'm to share the gospel. As I am playing sport, I'm to make disciples. As I'm raising my kids, I'm to make disciples. As I go down to the fish and chip shop, I am to, you know, live my life in a way that I make disciples and share the gospel. And I have an evangelist friend, and his wife hates that verse because every Friday night they have fish and chips. And so they order the fish and chips. He goes down, and then he starts, as he goes and gets his fish and chips, he strikes up a conversation with a non-Christian. And then by the time he gets back, the fish and chips are cold. And that's just not kosher if you're a Jew. So the dangers, you'll have to forgive me in my sense of humor, but it's the one that God gave me. The dangers of a believer-based church is that the focus and encouragement on outreach is minimized because it's left to the individual. There's no way to measure how well the church is reaching the lost or how well people are fluent in the gospel and being able to communicate the gospel. Because it's not like someone comes around and says, oh, how many people have you shared the gospel with today or this week? You know, we don't often talk about it. We don't often have many stories where people are saying, oh, I was with Auntie Flo and she's not a follower of Jesus and we're having coffee and I began to talk about spiritual things and I was able to share with her and pray with her. You know, we don't have a place where we can encourage one another in that. We don't have a place to measure how much outreach are we actually doing in our own personal lives. And often training becomes more theory-based rather than practical. Because it's an individual responsibility of everyone, the church doesn't necessarily focus its efforts on having lots of outreach programs coming out of the church. And so they might do some training, but there's no way to put it into practice but on your own. And sometimes when you're on your own, you still kind of figure out, am I doing this right or doing that right? So, but these are just some of the dangers or the negatives that a believer-based church model, evangelistic model has. And so, and then the third model, and there's four models, and then I want to give you in our remaining time quickly, and it won't, six principles to help us to know if, oh, to live by if we want to be, have an evangelistic life ourselves or be an evangelistic church. So the ET model. So in Acts 13:1-3, the elders of the Antioch church set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work of ministry. And we see in Ephesians 4:11-16, God has called some to be evangelists. And their role is to equip God's people for works of service, to help the church come to maturity. And so God gifts certain people as evangelists. And so some churches identify these people and form a team. And their responsibility is to lead outreaches within the church and inside the church. Where, the church recognizes is that the pastor or the head elder is not supposed to do everything. They are not superhuman. That leadership is all about a team. And there are some people gifted to do certain things. And so these evangelist type folk that are quite weird, it's great to gather them together so that they can lead an example evangelism in the local church. And their job is to encourage the church to reach the lost. And they train and upskill the church to become fluent in gospel conversations. Some of the dangers of the E-team model is this. The E-team ends up doing all the work. And people are like, yep, our church is very evangelistic because they are doing it. And because they are doing it, I don't have to roll my sleeves up and feel uncomfortable. It can promote the false idea that evangelism is performed only by those that have the gift. And when leaders move on, often the group can fade away because everything rises and falls on leadership. And so if you don't have the right people leading, or if the right leaders go away for whatever reason, maybe they're promoted to glory, maybe they're demoted to Stewart Island, who knows, or demoted to the North Island, probably more accurately, you know, the group tends to fade away and not really function. And quickly, the last model that is quite prominent in New Zealand is the missional model. This is quite a new thing. And this is based on Matthew 5:13-16. We are the salt of the world. We are the light of the world. And we are to let our light shine so that others can see our good works and praise our Father who art in heaven. And so the church recognizes its responsibility to influence the world and stop corruption. Because salt, one of the uses of salt is a preservative, and it stops the rot in a thing that is decomposing. And Christians should have a positive influence in society, and so our presence should, the more we're involved in the community, the more the community should be affected by that. we demonstrate the love of God in a practical way. And the focus is serving others, serving the non-church, serving people that won't naturally walk through these doors. Promoting community, not individualism. Some of the pitfalls of the missional model is that serving becomes an end in itself. Instead of a means to an end, because the goal is to make disciples, it's just all about feeding the hungry. And I've done my job once I've done that. So people struggle. So a danger is within this model, often people will serve in the community. They will make connections and build relationships with non-Christians. But they will struggle to bridge the gap from serving to sharing. So the community know that you're a Christian. They see the reality of God in your life. But they don't ever find out why you're a Christian. And how you became a Christian. And what God did for you as a Christian. Non-Christians often do not hear the gospel message. And there are two truths as we go through this. There are two truths that we need to be aware of and keep in our mind. First of all, there is no perfect model. You know, my model is not better than your model. It has strengths and it has weaknesses. So there is no perfect model. And that's okay, because we're not perfect people. Models fall down because people use them and the people are imperfect. And the second thing is, if we want to be evangelistic or grow in our evangelistic endeavors personally and as a church, there are six principles that need to be present in our church or in our lives. And for the next few minutes, I'm going to touch on these. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because, one, we don't have a lot of time. But I just want to begin to get you thinking about how I can be evangelistic, how we as a body of believers can be evangelistic so that we can reach those that need Jesus the most. So the first thing, so six principles of maintaining an evangelistic church. The first thing is we need to plow the hard ground. Now, these principles are based around the parable of the sower of the seed. We know that the seed represents the word of God, and the sower is the condition of the human heart. And there are other teachings of Jesus and other teachings from other people that use this analogy of a farming, of plowing, of growing, of sowing. And so we're going to use this analogy to help us to understand how we can be more evangelistic in our community. The first aspect of being an evangelistic church is that we need to plow. And not literally, unless you're really a farmer. So, Matthew 5:13-16 again. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. I want you to do, if you're taking notes, if you've got a pen, what I want you to do is I just want you to write down, or on your phones, write down non-Christians that you know that are in your family, that are friends or in your workplace or a school, that you might spend 1 hour a month with. So I want you to think about and I want you to write down those names. If you don't know anybody, write down people like my neighbor and then later on go and find out their name. And you can put that into your list. Because these are the people that God's planted around you, or you've been planted around, that God is calling you to be salt and light. God is calling you to be a witness. So what is plowing? Well, plowing are Christian activities and Christian behaviors which prepare the hearts of non-Christians to receive the seed of the gospel. So these are the things that we do because we are Christians that help people understand who God is, that they show God's work in our lives. So, for example, because some people are hard-hearted towards the things of God. The gospel message, they are hard-hearted. And there are different reasons why. Some, because they've been badly hurt by religion. Some are completely ignorant of religion. Some only understand Christianity from what they read on the news or see on the news. And I don't know what you think, but it's not all good as you listen to the news when they represent Christianity. And so there are many people in our community that are hard-hearted. You know, in the parable in the sower and the seed fell on the first soil. It was the rocky, the stony path. Just fell on top. And the birds of the air came and plucked the seed. So it had no effect in that type of person. I remember we were doing an outreach in a little community town called Tokomaru. And this was a community outside Palmerston North, 20-minute drive outside of Palmerston North. Very poor community. Probably about 800 people lived in this community. And a Christian brother gave us a little bit of land, half an acre or something like that, around those terms, to use to help reach out into the community. And so what we did is we did a series of outreaches. We would run kids programs, we'd speak in the school, we would go door to door, we would run family events, and we would look for different ways to share the gospel. And in this this garden provided us an opportunity to grow vegetables. We had a couple of sheep. We had fruit trees, and so what we're able to do is we're able to grow these vegetables, and then as we're going door to door, we're able to give food to people for free, just to show and demonstrate the love of God and the reality of God. Because a lot of these people didn't have much. And there was one particular person, and he was so anti-Christianity. He tried to call the SPCA on us with our little lambs. You know, we're neglecting the lambs. He tried to get rid of us from the town. And it was like as we were going door to door with our vegetables, if we took a step and we just stepped on his driveway, it's like he had an early warning system. Because he'd be out there, oh, get away, you beepity. You know, can't really use that kind of language here. But you get the point. And this happened for months. And this guy was just like, you know, we were the enemy. It's like we were the devil to him. And he never knew us. He was so anti. About a few months later, we were doing some more door-to-door and we were due to go down his street. And we're walking down his street and we're praying, Lord, let him be not home so we don't have to get abused. You know, a very spiritual prayer there. And we walked, we walked down his driveway and it's like, there was no noise. Is he not here? Has the Lord answered our prayer? This is really strange because normally we would be like verbally assaulted already. And we even get to his door and he hasn't met us. And this is highly unusual. And so we knock with fear and trepidation. You don't have to go knock, knock. You're just like, you're so nervous that your hand's like knocking like this. So you just put it up and it's knocking for you. And there was no answer. And then when they hear this, oh, I'm around the back. And we're like, is that the same guy? And so we walked around the back and there he was gardening. He says, come here. And we're like, this man looks like the same man, but he's not because he's being nice and he's calling us over. For the next half an hour, he was telling us what he was doing and he was giving us tips on gardening and we had the opportunity to share some of the gospel with him for the first time ever and he was really thankful. What happened there? Well, we were being genuine Christians showing the love of God and over a period of time as we were just, you know, doing what a Christian should do, it began to melt his heart. And it's interesting, my grandfather used to work in the freezing works. And he worked in the freezers. And he says, you know, salt's got it, and we're talking about salt, and he says, you know, it's really dangerous working in the freezers because they'll have ice, and you wouldn't see it, and, you know, walking away, and you injure yourself. And he says, well, we used ice, and you throw it on the floor, and it would melt. It would melt the ice. It would melt the things that were frozen. And so it was safety. And it's interesting, we are the salt of the world, and our presence should be able to melt hard hearts. Icy cold hearts full of God. As we love them, as we show the reality of God in our lives, as we serve them, our lives should produce a softening. Doesn't necessarily mean they'll ever come to faith, but there should be a softening that takes place. But we can't affect our society if we're not involved in our society. And plowing activities are just these kind of activities. You know, they're just praying for non-Christian people. They're serving them. They're answering some of the hard questions. They're just modeling godly lives. These are the things that help melt the hard heart. And have you ever heard the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Did you know that's not true? You believed a lie all these years. And the reason it's a lie is because all you have to do, you know, is rub salt on their lips. You rub salt on their lips and they become extremely thirsty, and you can't stop them but run to the water to get that water, because the salt creates a thirst, and that thirst needs to be quenched, so they're just driven to the water to drink. And our lives are supposed to create a thirst in other people's lives to find out more about Jesus. But what good is salt if it never comes out of a salt shaker? And so our lives have this ability to melt the hard heart, to break up the hard heart, and to create a thirst in people's lives to find out more about who this Jesus is. But if we're not connected with our community, how will they ever see God through us? So plowing is the first. 1 Corinthians 9:10 says, when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing a harvest. Why do we love the unlovable? Why do we serve? Why do we let our light shine? It's because we desire to see them meet with Jesus and have their lives transformed by his glorious gospel. So, plowing is the first thing. Second thing, it's not Taliban, but sowing is the second principle. How can you reap something that you have not sown? And Jesus said to his disciples, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send out more laborers. And in John, it's the same story, but Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, you are going to reap where someone else has sown. Someone else has done all the hard work, but you are going to reap. How can someone believe on Jesus if they've never heard about who Jesus really is? They will not believe unless they hear. And they won't hear unless someone tells them. And so the second important principle is that we need to sow. Sowing just means engaging a person in evangelism, sharing the gospel, either in a conversation, in a platform situation, via radio, TV, or internet, in a private place or a public place. Sowing is when we verbally share what Jesus has done for them. I'll just quickly move on from that. And the Bible teaches us that God has gifted, we've all got this responsibility to share the gospel, and God has gifted evangelists, not just to do the work for us, but to help us to do the work They are there to train us, to equip us, to encourage us so that we can reach people that they can't reach. I'm an evangelist, but I can't reach the people that you have, the names of, and the people that you know that are not Christians. Why? Because I'm not you. But God's called you to reach them. But they'll never be reached unless you sow the seed of the gospel. Because it's only when we sow the seed of the gospel that there's an opportunity for a person to be harvested. So we need to plow. We need to show the love of God in a practical way to our community. We need to be praying for our non-Christians. And plus, we need to be relentlessly sharing the gospel when we get the opportunity. We don't force it on a person. When we get the opportunity. And what happens is the church grows. The church grows. So the six principles of maintaining an evangelistic church. We need to be engaged with our community, plowing, showing the reality of God in our lives. We need to be sharing the gospel. And the third thing is we need to be watering the seed. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 6, it is, Paul speaking here, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. You know, when the seed of the gospel is planted in the heart, and according to statistics, a person coming, that's a non-Christian that comes to faith, on average, they need to have 7 significant encounters with the gospel message before they're ready to come to faith. But there are so many people in our community that have never heard the gospel once. Because people need time to process it. It's like seed time and harvest. You plant the seed, you don't get a harvest the next day. Sometimes it takes weeks or months for that seed to grow and produce fruit. And so watering. I planted, Apollos watered. And watering are just the same kind of activities as plowing, but the only difference is that the seed of the gospel has been planted within the hearts. Because if you water unseeded ground, you just get weeds. The fourth thing is growing. We're almost finished. Growing. What is growing? Growing is the supernatural work of the Father and the Holy Spirit to bring people to a place of commitment or conversion. See, the truth is that we cannot convert anybody. We can't make someone become a Christian. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, like I said, I planted, Paul said, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. I really struggled with this as a young evangelist because I would go out and share my faith and I'd come back and people would find out that I've been doing evangelism. And the first thing people would ask was this, so how many people became a Christian? And so I would feel so bad because that I might share the gospel with a few people and have some great conversations, but then sometimes people wouldn't become a Christian, and I feel like I failed. I must be doing something wrong, and you see the look on their face when you say, you see the look on their face when you say, "Oh, none." you know, their face tells a story, and I used to feel so guilty. So bad, I thought I was a failure because obviously I'm doing something wrong. And so I began to try and find ways to make it easier for someone to become a Christian because I thought I was doing something wrong. But I wasn't. It's not me that saved someone, it's God. And when I understood that, it just released a whole lot of pressure from my life. You know, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, while the farmer slept, the seed grew all by itself. We provide, we plant the seed, we provide conditions favorable for growth, and it's the Holy Spirit that works in a person's heart. You know, John 6:65, nobody comes to me unless he's been granted from the Father. And we see this worked out in John 3. The first part of John 3, it's the Holy Spirit's supernatural work. And in the second part of John 3, it's people believe and choose. It's God working through a person that brings about a change. It's not me trying to manipulate someone to make a decision. I was sharing the gospel on the streets in Hastings one Friday night, and I came across, me and my mate came across a group of teenage girls, and we struck up a spiritual conversation with them, and they said, "Oh, we're already Christians." And we're like, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" "Well, this guy we just spoke to, he offered us $20 if we become Christians. If all we have to do is pray a prayer, we get the $20 and then we're Christians forever." And I was like, "What?" And we shared the gospel with them, and they were thankful they got $20 out of the guy, and they recognized that they weren't a Christian just because you prayed a prayer. And we talked to this guy, and he says, "All I got to do is get them to pray a prayer. They pray a prayer, then they're Christians, and that's it." Sometimes we try and do the work that God does for him. "Oh, step aside, Lord, I can do a better job." But it's God that brings growth, not human manipulation or wisdom. So growing is God working through the seed that has been planted, working through our efforts and bringing a person to a place where they turn their heart and their lives to him. The fifth thing is harvesting. Harvesting is where we invite non-Christians to become Christians. And this happens in two ways. One, this happens where God speaks to a person without human intervention. So, nobody really witnessed to me. But there was someone made a statement and I began to seek and I began to read the Bible myself. And I came and God became real to me. So nobody said, "Will you convert to Christianity?" And that's that. God works like that, and he does things like that in certain circumstances, but that's not God's A plan. That's just God at work being God. And the second way that people become Christians is that non-Christian invites them to turn and follow Jesus. And I want to ask you, when was the last time you encouraged someone to turn and follow Jesus? Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So we should all, in some point of our lives, have a privilege of actually leading someone to faith. We're all called to reproduce spiritual children. But many of us miss out on that blessing. Because of this last thing. I'm sorry, I've got a few minutes over. I hope you'll forgive me. Oh, you guys are Christians, right? Discipling. Six principles of maintaining an evangelistic church. The sixth principle is discipling. Matthew 28:16. "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command." Notice, it's not teaching them to know all that I command. It's teaching them to do or obey that which I command. Discipling is the task of bringing new believers to full maturity so that all six principles of being an evangelistic church can flourish in your congregation. A disciple is just an apprentice or learner. And aren't we Jesus' disciples? Aren't we, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." One of the greatest commands that Jesus has given us is to go and make disciples, to go and preach the gospel. How can we say that we are faithful apprentices of Jesus if we are not doing what he is asking us to do? Imagine that you're running a farming academy. You know, it's the best academy in the South Island. People from all over the world are coming to your farming academy. And you're teaching them how to grow wheat. You tell them what tractors to use, John Deere. You teach them how to grow wheat. You teach them how to fertilize and prepare the soil. But you fail to show your students how to sow the seed. You fail to emphasize the importance of sowing the seed. How good would your training program be? Well, probably a little bit substandard. Because how can you grow wheat? How can you harvest wheat if you don't sow wheat? In the same way, as leaders, elders, pastors of churches, if we don't include the ongoing training for everyone in our churches on how to communicate the gospel in a simple and natural way, if we fail to make this a priority, our discipleship programs will be substandard and not much better than that farming academy training program. We are supposed to make disciples, and so the disciples are supposed to be taught how to sow the seed, how to connect with non-Christians, how in your discipleship programs in your church, how much training is taking place to help you and myself to become fluent with the gospel so that we can actually share it in a loving and logical way. You know, if we neglect the ongoing training of evangelism for our people in discipleship, it's like wanting to emulate LeBron James, if you are into basketball, without touching a basketball. Or if we fail to train people how to communicate our faith to those that need it most, if we have no training or upskilling programs, no way of encouraging people, supporting people in it, it's like trying to be like Tiger Woods without never practicing hitting a golf ball. Our discipleship will have a fatal flaw. If we add water to plowed ground, what do we get? I heard that. Mud. What's mud? Mighty, unbalanced discipleship. There are some areas of the church that we're really strong, but ultimately, we are weak. Because we are not growing as disciples of Christ. As conclusion. There are many different models of what an evangelistic church looks like today. And they all have their strengths and weaknesses. But all six principles that we've covered today, plowing, sowing, watering, trusting God that He grows the seed, harvesting and discipling, are necessary, are vital to be effective. Evangelism is the sowing or sharing of the gospel with another person. I want to ask you this question. What principles are your strengths? Out of those six principles, what are you good at personally? And what is your church good at? Because there are things that we do that are good at, that we're good at. And that's great, and we need to celebrate those things. So out of those six principles, what are your strengths as a church? And number five, what principle do you need to work on? What's one of those principles that you need to work on so that you can continue to grow in being an effective evangelistic church that makes a difference in your community and in your city? What can you begin to do to strengthen an area of weakness in your life and in the church's life? These are things that we need to consider and pray about. because God calls us to go and make disciples. And I don't know about you, but I want to hear those words. When I stand before my Father on that day, I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And it doesn't mean that I do everything perfectly all the time, but it means that I'm actively still trying to learn and grow so that more people would see Christ in me and I will have more opportunity to be able to help people come to know Christ and help my fellow Christians become more fluent with the gospel. I ask you to think about the non-Christians in your life that you know. Would you make a commitment now to, in this next week, just pick one of those people to pray for? To pray that God would draw them to Himself? That God would soften their heart? Would you commit to praying for them every day this week? And would you look at making a commitment over the next 7 days to try and make contact with them, spend time with them, and even, dare I say it, look for an opportunity to share your story with them? Sounds really scary, but remember God's word to us in the Great Commission, I am with you, always to the end of this age. If you would pray for them every day and you schedule a time to meet up, hang out, do whatever you like to do, do something fun, and then in the course of spending time with them, hey, can I, you know, I've been praying about you, thinking about you. At church there was this weird North Island guy who was talking about the importance of actually communicating our faith. Can I just take a couple of minutes to share you how I became a Christian? And see what God does. Maybe they might say yes. Can you do that? Would you do that? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this day. Thank you so much that you are the Lord of the harvest. You are the one that is building your church. And you have given us the unique privilege of being able to partner with you so that we can see those that are closest to us. Know who you are. Understand who you are and have an opportunity to respond to you and live for you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more evangelistic. Would you teach us? Would you give us your wisdom? Would you give us your courage? So that we can do what you've called us to do and go and make disciples. Lord, help us. We need your help. But Lord, we know that in times when we struggle, you are able to help us. Thank you so much for this day. And as we go from here, continue to speak to us about how we can be more evangelistic in our lives and as a church in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.